thankful for this beautiful Lord's Day, and hopefully this will be an edifying time as we come closer to the heart of God. And we think about what is the most powerful thing in the world. What is the loveliest word in the dictionary? What is the very essence and the nature of God Himself? What is the greatest quality that God wants to inscribe into our character? And the answer to that is a four-letter word, love. Love is the greatest thing in the world. In fact, if you'll read there in John chapter 13, Jesus gives a mark of the one true church, or the mark of an authentic disciple, that if we do not have this, we're a bunch of hypocrites. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. If you remember the context, Luke tells us at the time of the Last Supper that they were arguing about who is the greatest. So here they are jockeying for position in the kingdom. And Jesus washed their feet like a servant, lowered himself as a slave to wash their dirty, stinking feet. And he says that you need to love one another. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So great was the quality of love. You know, John is known as the apostle of love. And you remember John started out as the fiery, he and James and John were the fiery sons of thunder. And when the Samaritans would not allow them to go through the village, they said, Lord, you want us to call down fire and call down fire? In other words, let's burn their houses down? They're pretty, it's like we don't take nothing off nobody. Who do they think they are? And then the sweetness of Jesus' character and love helped to mellow and transform him. And I read a story that's preserved in church history that after John was exiled, after he left the exile from Patmos and returned to Ephesus as this aged apostle, the only apostle that was not martyred, was brought into an assembly on a stretcher, and made a request, little children, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. As I was preparing this lesson, I identified with that. I threw my back out, and I was lying on my back a lot this week. But I was thinking about, here is the apostle at the end of his life. What is the major central lesson we want to take home? To love as Christ loved us. That proves that Jesus' character, God is love, has taken root into our character and changed our life. And he said that by this all men will know that you're disciples of mine. And so if we don't have love for one another, the world has the right to point their finger at us and say, you are a bunch of hypocrites. You're not really a disciple of the loving Jesus. I think it speaks well of the congregation here, of the love that is shown here. Our sister Courtney, as she left here to go to Illinois, at the Dream Center, they said that she received more mail and correspondence than anyone else in the history of that program. And I think last Sunday we had someone from who had been in the Dream Center to visit here with us. Jesus said, by this all men will know. Tertullian in the second century said, what marks us in the eyes of our enemies is they say, look, look. See how they love one another. And another writer in about the third century said that of Christians, the pagans say of the Christians, they love one another before they even know one another. In other words, if we're in the family of God, we're in the God who loves us, that's a good reason why we should love one another. On your outline, I say that agape love is the highest form of love. There are four different words the Greeks used to describe different aspects of love. But this is the highest, really, form of love. It's the love of choice and of character. Barclay, in his book on a New Testament word study, talked about how that agape love was something that does not originate in the loveliness of the object loved. but it originates in the character of the lover. And so love is something, it was a radical concept. Kettle, in his lexicon, talks about that agape love was a colorless, little used word among the Greeks. It was used for like satisfaction with something, kind of a tepid word. Really, Christianity revealed a new concept where we are to even love our enemies, which is a radical new concept. On the outline, I say that love is selfless, sacrificial goodwill to always act in the best interest of another. It is unconquerable benevolence. It is undefeatable goodwill. Now, 1 John 4:19 says we love because He first loved us. It's not just one of these things, well, you just somehow have got to do it. This morning, I hugged Debbie as I handed her coffee, and I said, I love you. And she said, well, I'm glad because you're preaching on it today, aren't you? So, you know, it's something that we all think it's a love. Someone said it's a lovely concept, but then practicing love, not just to someone who is lovely, but then someone who tests my love and patience. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14 says that everything that we are to do is to be done in love. So I want you to think about this. Everything that we do for God and all our interaction for one another, does it have love behind it? I'm seeking the highest good of another. And I'm doing out of cherished adoration and devotion to God. I truly cherish God above everything else. Jesus said the greatest commandments, love God, love your neighbor. Both of them have one quality, that is love. Therefore, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please, which is a practical exposition of what love is and what it isn't, what love should look like. 1 Corinthians 13 shows us the superior virtue of love, how to love one another in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter, begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Chapter 12 through 14 in the Corinthian correspondence, they are, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And apparently there was rivalry, there was jealousy, there was arrogance at Corinth, because some people had some gifts and other people had other gifts, and some people may not have had any gifts, miraculous gifts, which were temporary. So, you know, speaking in a different language, that would be a very flashy thing to do. Let's say if you've never studied Spanish or whatever, and all of a sudden you, by the Holy Spirit, you're given the miraculous power to speak Spanish. That'd be pretty impressive. And, you know, just the Corinthians were carnal and fleshly, and isn't it part of our carnal, fleshly nature to like to impress people? Paul says, I want to show you the more excellent way, the supremely best way, and that is love. And he says, first of all, if you look on the outline, it says, he talks about the religious superiority of love. He talks, first of all, the futility of loveless religion, verses 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Without love, I'm just a lot of noise. So they were a very gifted church. They had the miraculous by the laying on the hands of the apostles. They had the ability to speak in other languages that they did not know. And Paul is saying, even if you could speak the most impressive language by the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, and you didn't have love, he says you're just a bunch of noise is all that you are. Verses 8 through 10 talks about that these tongues will cease. It was temporary. It's like the scaffolding of building the church. Once the church was established, it confirmed the word, helped to build up the church, and then the means of transference passed away with the apostles. So there's something more that continues, and that is love. Then in verse 2, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. I'm zero. Might as well be an atheist. That's nothing. No belief in God. doesn't do you any good whatsoever. This is pretty impressive. To be able to prophesy and to have all this spiritual knowledge and even have faith to do great feats that seem to be humanly impossible. I mean, that's a really active religion. But a loveless religion is a big fat zero as far as God is concerned. You know, we can think, I know a lot about the Bible. I'm conservative. I'm sound. But if there's no love there, he says, as far as God is concerned, you're nothing. You're a big fat zero. Then he goes on to say, verse 3, and if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Think about some huge sacrifice that you could make or I could make for the Lord. I remember a few years ago a preacher talking about how we need to be committed to spreading the gospel. We need to be willing to sacrifice. And he said that he remembered during the 1960s, a Buddhist monk in Vietnam set himself on fire to protest that war. And the point that he wanted to make here, he's saying, here's someone who really believes. He really is willing to sacrifice for what he believes. And he said, have I ever done anything like that? Am I willing to sacrifice myself and maybe to die, if need be, in some dangerous place to preach the gospel where no one else will go? Even if I were to do that without love, that is, seeking the best of another person, regardless of their position, disposition, or worthiness of that love, always acting in their best interest. Without love, he says, it profits you nothing. Revelation 2:4, the Ephesian church exposed false apostles. They labored and toiled. But he says, you left your first love. You need to repent. So faith without love is mere ideology. Well, why is love so important? Why is the preeminence of love so great? 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13 says, now faith, hope, love abide, these three. That is, after the cessation of the miraculous gifts, faith and hope in this life will continue. But then when Jesus returns, faith is sight, hope is realized, love is going to continue. Why is love the greatest? Because it is a central essence of the very character of God that He seeks to build in our heart, to draw us close to Him. The Bible says in 1 John, as was read for us, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love is the central shining essence of His divine, eternal character. So and you probably have seen, there's people that will go to church and they're very religious and they know some Bible facts, but they don't seem to be very, they seem kind of cold, kind of heartless, not really very loving. And I'd have to admit, sometimes I guess we have all been that person sometimes. Why is love preeminent? We love because He first loved us. Love must master us before it can move us. On your outline, it says we need to imbibe the Father's gracious love. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. The amazing thing that God would want me, even though God knows how many times I've messed up, how many times I've sinned, and how weak I am. As God is perfect, flawless, and yet He still seeks fellowship with a flawed, weak human being who will come to Him in trusting, obedient faith. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. One commentator said, a child should show the traits of his father. And also, likeness is the proof of parentage. You see a little kid and say he's a spitting image of his dad. The idea, if God is my Father, then I take on the character of my Father, who is all love. Love is the fullness of God. Think about God's graciousness. We are at the center of His concern. And God wants to bless us, give us the very best. Growing up, I had an aunt, and I really loved this aunt. And the reason I loved her is because she loved me so much. She was so giving. She was always wanting to give me things. And I'd try to find an excuse to be over to her house, you know, to eat all those good stuff that she had to eat. And she was just so gracious, wanted to give. So we imbibe the Father's gracious love for us. Love is so important because we need to learn to imitate the Son's sacrificial love for us. Jesus said in John 15, verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And we think, oh, that is wonderful, but what did John say about that? John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Well, that's great. Thank the Lord he did that. By this we know love, he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How tough and how strong was the love of Jesus? It's tougher than the nails that held him to the cross. In a fitness test, like in high school or something, they'll have what's called the hang test. And you take a metal bar and you'll just try to hang on to that and see how long you can hang on without your feet touching the ground. Just hang there. That sounds real simple. Probably the average person can do it about 20 seconds. Just imagine trying to hang on for a minute. Most of us could not hang on for a minute. Now imagine being nailed to a cross where you are hanging by two spikes that are driven through your wrist. You're hanging with the weight coming down on a spike through your heel. Maybe your arms are tied to the cross to help bear the weight. Maybe there's a small little seat there on the cross. But the point is that it's excruciating. And while Jesus was going through that excruciating pain, the reason that he was doing it is for you and me. And he was doing that not with people surrounding him saying, oh, thank you, Jesus. He was surrounded by people who wanted to hurt him to the uttermost in his most vulnerable moment. They wanted to rub salt in his wounds. The high priest, they would say, if he is the Christ, let him come down for the cross and we will believe on him. He saved others. He can't save himself. The thieves mocked and ridiculed him. Passers-by would wag their head at him and mock him. Imagine if someone is dying in a hospital bed and they're on their deathbed and they're about to die and people go into the room and they stand over and want to mock that person dying. You think about how cruel, how despicable. And yet Christ could look into the eyes of his tormentors and say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He loved us with a sacrificial love. No one has ever loved us like that. And that's the love Jesus calls us to. And not only that, you know the Holy Spirit loves you. You know the Holy Spirit can't take His eyes off of you. Now, some of you may not think about this. Now, the Holy Spirit is the shy member of the Godhead. He stands in the background. He points to reveals the Father's will, and He points people to Jesus through the Word. But Romans chapter 15, verse 30, Paul says, strive for me in your prayers. He says, with the love of the Spirit, strive for me with me in your prayers. And he talks about the love of the Spirit in praying for Him. How does the Holy Spirit pray for us? The Bible tells us, as we talked about last week in Romans chapter 8 in verse 26, that the Holy Spirit intercedes us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit, the eternal Spirit, deity, is so concerned, so concerned about you and me that deity will emotionally enter our emotional world of struggles to groan with us and for us because He deeply cares. So that's the kind of love that God calls us to develop into our character. Now I'd like for you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What are the character virtues of love? What love will do and what love will not do. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. On the outline you see there are 8 things that love will not do or does not do, and 8 things that love will do. Vine says that love is known by the action that it prompts. What are some of the things that love will not do? Well, in your outline, it says love is not hurtful to others like the Corinthians were. Everything that love is, the Corinthians were not. All the things he said don't do, that's what the Corinthians were doing. And they thought they were so spiritual. They thought they were so gifted. Paul's saying you have missed the point. Paul's definition of what love is not is from the Corinthian file. Love does not envy. The idea of envy here, New American Standard says jealous. There's a subtle difference, I think, between jealousy and envy. Envy is more directed toward dislike of the person because they have something or do something that I wish I could do or have, and it makes me look bad or feel bad, and therefore I don't like that person. And they were envious, it seems, of the different gifts that others had, because of the chaos that was going on there in Corinth. So, you know, sometimes if you don't get attention or you seem to be ignored and other people get attention, you feel envy sometimes. We feel envy that time against that person. One time I was in a congregation and this sister said she was concerned because one sister was talking about somebody else. She said that she just couldn't stand this sister in the congregation. So the one that was talked about went directly to that sister in the congregation and said, I understand that somebody said that you couldn't stand me. And he said, oh, I don't remember saying that, but if I did, I'm sorry. And then it was a year or two later, that person was saying, talking to people, how they couldn't stand that person. And it's the idea of, you know, all of us have different talents and different abilities, and we're blessed with different looks or financially. We have different blessings, or we have different careers. And because of envy, because we have a sensitive ego, we may feel less than or put down. But true love is, you know, love looks through a telescope, what's good. Envy looks through a microscope. I want to find something that I don't like about you, because that's selfish. He says that love does not boast or does not parade itself. And the reason that people like to boast is they're trying to draw attention to themselves, because they have a very sensitive little ego and they're real needy and they need to be built up. And so they're going to do that. As a brother in a congregation, he would talk about different things. He'd talk about, you know, he would tell these stories, and I got used to his stories because he'd repeat them to these new people that he'd talk about. He was an insurance agent. He says, I'm the only one at State Farm. I memorized 837 phone numbers, and I was the only one that could memorize all my clients' phone numbers. And okay, that's fine. But he'd always tell people that. And he says, I defeated the South Carolina champion, chess champion. Okay, that sounds good. Then he said one time, I beat Big Deep Blue. That's the IBM supercomputer. I beat it in chess. And I said, that doesn't sound right. So I just sent an email to the company to ask, was that possible? And they said, no, it's not for public exhibition. And so I said, I need to be careful what you say, because that sounds like an exaggeration. And he says, you spend too much time on the computer. He had a needy little ego. And then love is not arrogant. This is the attitude that produces someone who has to boast. It is puffed up with their self-importance. And I'm giving you specific examples because some of this stuff actually goes on in the church. One time a fellow came forward, he was trying to get his life together and he confessed sin in his life, wanted to straighten his life up. And of course, most everybody's encouraging. Had a fellow in the congregation. This is one of the deacons told me he came up after this fellow came forward. He says, well, I had to go wash my hands. He came up to me and shook my hand. Now, isn't that a real arrogant attitude? And love does not act unbecomingly. That's the idea of rudeness. They were rude. They were women were getting up and trying to take over the assembly. They had different partakings of the Lord's Supper, and they turned the Lord's Supper into a meal, and they were excluding the poor. And they've been rude toward one another. A lack of consideration toward one another. I remember a young preacher was... I've had the opportunity to work with several young preachers, and I've enjoyed working with these young preachers, try to encourage them. And this one young preacher talked about, he was trying to teach a class, and it just bothered him. There were people in the back just talking. They just kept talking. That's inconsideration. It's rude toward God and also rude to other people in the class or in the assembly to not pay attention. So it's considerate. You know, there's a church, this is about dress and worship. There's a church in Atlanta, they did a survey about how to improve their worship. And on this survey, the number one thing, they said, what can we do to improve worship? And the number one in this particular congregation, every congregation is different, it says reverence and worship. And the number one thing that was said, how do you improve reverence and worship, is people are saying, I think people dress too casually in worship. Now, usually that is from older people talking about younger people. And dress is something that changes over time. For example, women used to wear dresses where you could not see their ankles. I was in a nursing home one time, and this lady, I don't know who she was, but I was just talking with her. I don't know why she brought this up. She said, you know, for women to wear pants before World War II was scandalous. Well, society changes. The idea of dress, of course, has to be modest, not too tight, not too revealing. But what about being too casual? And one thing to think about is, and I was in a church one time, a young person came to church, and they had on a t-shirt, gym shorts, and flip-flops. And then another fella came with a t-shirt that said, "Dirty Dancing is for me." And his mama found out about it and said, "You're not wearing that to church again, and you're not going to wear it, period. Get rid of it." So something like that has to be taught. I want you to just think about when you go to a funeral, why do you dress up when you go to a funeral? Why? Show respect. If you wore what you were going to wear, say you're out going on a hayride or cutting the grass or whatever, and you went to a funeral, wouldn't you say that would be unbecoming? Maybe out of place to reflect the seriousness of the occasion. Sunday, we come to commemorate the death of Christ, who is more important than any human being. So I realize there's not a hard and fast rule, but there's some principles about reverence and about ways that we show that, be concerned about that. Now, I know that people will say, well, yeah, we need to give God our best, and I agree with that. Well, if I have three suits, do I have to only wear my best suit? You know, I have a $40 suit I got off eBay. Okay, now if I wear it sometime, which I hope no one says, "Oh, is that the cheap suit you got off eBay?" Okay, this one was not it, okay? I have a tuxedo. Should I wear that? That's my best. Now, I got that for $80 off eBay. So you can go to extremes in both ways. But love does not act unbecomingly. You need to be considerate of dress, not just for what it shows to God, but to other people there, that we don't want to appear to be disrespectful. Love does not seek its own, verse 5. That means it's not selfish. Love, they were selfish. It's all about me. Most conflict in interpersonal relationships because somebody or both are being too selfish. What about me? What about me? What about me? You're going to have problems in marriage if you're always demanding, and usually it's both demanding. Well, if you would just do this, everything would be all right. you would just straighten up. Well, what are you going to do about me? Love does not seek its own. It's not selfish. Thinks about the other person. You know, when I was a little kid, my grandfather, I loved my grandfather. My grandfather was just very sweet to me. And I remember thinking about selflessness. The first time I understood the idea of sacrificing for other people, he died for, I remember, May 1969. He was 69 years old. And I remember at the funeral, or maybe it was when he was in the hospital, he died of stomach cancer. And I remember my mother or aunt talking about that Christmas before when he had the family get together. What are we going to have for the Christmas dinner? And they asked my grandfather, who was dying of stomach cancer, what would you like to eat? And he says, well, whatever the grandkids want. He had four grandkids. And he knew it was going to be the last time he's going to be with them. Whatever they want. So, for Christmas dinner, we had hot dogs and hamburgers. And he didn't want to eat that. And when I heard that as a little boy, I thought, my grandfather, he really did love me. I was hoping I wouldn't spring a leak at this point, but, oh. But just, you know, when I was little, he would play football with me, even though it hurt his elbow. Love does not seek its own. Oh, boy, I'm springing a big leak, man. Oh. But anyway, that's a small thing compared to the selfless love that Christ has shown us. Love is not provoked, means it's not irritable. Some people have a chip on their shoulder, and that's a lot of that is from being hurt or disappointed or being bitter and then becoming touchy. What happens is that what angers us masters us. And that love should calm us and help to remove irritations or deal with them constructively. Now, we need to understand when it says love is not provoked. Was Jesus ever upset about anything? Jesus cleansed the temple. Well, was he provoked? Well, this particular word is the idea of being provoked to anger. Well, Jesus had righteous anger. And this is the idea of being upset at a personal offense, not at a violation of divine truth or principle of right and wrong. So, what upsets me? Is it someone has offended me in some way over a matter of opinion? Or we should be upset about something that is wrong as far as it offends God. But I shouldn't be touchy about some personal offense. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Notice, a wrong suffered means to have a ledger of things done against them. Now this, okay, does God do that? If you commit a wrong, does God just say, oh, never mind, it doesn't matter? Well, when does God not take into account a wrong suffered? Well, when it is resolved, when it is repented of. Now, the Corinthians, were they trying to resolve their problems? No, they were just being mad at each other. That's all they were doing. Sometimes we get someone sins against us and we confess their fault to everybody else. We don't go talk to them and resolve it. That's why Paul was writing the Corinthian letter, to get them to resolve it, not to fester on it and stay mad at one another. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that God was not reckoning our sins against us. When was that? Because of Christ. He who knew no sin, God made him who knew no sin that he might, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The idea he did not reckon our trespasses against him when we are forgiven in Christ. So, obviously, and then what happens, sometimes a problem will come up and then it's so, we wait so long to deal with it, then it just becomes unclear and fuzzy and you can't establish what happened. So if you're going to deal with it, you need to deal with it as soon as possible, because there will come a point where you can't deal with it simply because time has passed and it becomes unclear. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It's not happy with evil. You know, the Corinthians, The Corinthians overlooked adultery in the congregation. They thought they were tolerant and broad-minded. And that's not love. That's a sentimental sap that doesn't accomplish anything. You know, if we ignore sin in someone else, we're not doing them any favor. How are we going to help people go to heaven if we ignore sin in their life? Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. So, whatever wrongs God should grieve our heart, and we want to make it right. Love is active goodwill to others like Jesus. Love is patient. That means long-tempered. Not short-tempered. Long-tempered. The reluctance to retaliate in the face of provocation. And so this is the power of Christ that we can put up with a lot of things in spite of their foibles. Because God has been patient with me. How patient has God been with me? How patient was Jesus with His disciples? If you go through here and says, where it looks at love is patient, love is kind, and if you put the name of Jesus there, you will see love personified in the life of Jesus. How patient was Jesus with His disciples? When they kept messing up, did Jesus say, okay, that's it. Gonna have to start over. When Peter denied Him, He says, hey, you blew your chance, Peter. I've taught you. You knew better. You burned me too bad. In Mark 16, verse 7, Jesus, the angel said, go tell His disciples and Peter that He is risen. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love thinks about what is best. It's thoughtful. A lot of times people are loving in general, but love is, when it's kind, well, think about something that is appropriate, useful, or fitting. For example, several years ago at the Florida College Lectures, he and his wife were robbed in their hotel room. And brethren found out about that, and they would call down to the hotel, and they flooded the front desk with phone calls asking about how are they doing. Making these specific phone calls to show that I care. Well, that was very thoughtful or very kind. And in fact, it got the attention of the hotel manager. He said, who are these people? I never heard of anything like this before. I read one commentator said, in the second century, the spectacle of Christian love was so stunning that pagans, instead of calling them Christians, followers of Christ, they call them Christani. Christani. Christani is from the word for kind, the ones of kindness. Because of these concrete acts of thoughtfulness and love. Love rejoices with the truth. That is, it stands up for only wants what is right. The church is not just a social club. It's not our private little clique. We are concerned about the truth. To stand for the truth and only the truth. Love bears all things. It's always supportive. The idea comes from the word, is the etymology goes back to a roof that supports a weight or covers or protects. A friend of mine preached in Los Angeles, and a member in the congregation, a child had cancer, went to the children's hospital, and there were members from the church that would come and stay, give the parents some relief so they could go work, and they had someone from church with them all the time. And the hospital administrator said, in all my years of hospital administration, I have never seen such an outpouring of love. Love bears all things. It can bear with inconvenience. It can bear with the shortcomings of other people. It can put up with a lot of things because it's rooted in God. Love believes all things. It believes the very best. It's optimistic. We want God, we're thankful that God believed that we could change. God could have said, you know, the world is so rotten, people are so sinful, just never mind. It's not going to work. God believed that some would respond. Some look for fault like there's a reward for it. And we need to be careful. That's not loving. Love believes the very best about a person. And then love hopes all things. That is optimistic in spite of the fact of disappointment that it still, well, people can change. When I first started preaching, when I was in college, I was about 22 years old. We went out, preached out at Red Hill. That was actually where I took Debbie on our first date. That's what you call a cheap date. You know, preacher take girlfriend to go hear him preach. I preached a sermon on the crucifixion. There was a fellow there that he had been, quote, out of duty, not a member of the church for 40 years. He'd fallen away. And everyone was shocked when he came forward and says, I want to be restored. And he became an active member. Most people had just given up on it. Man, if you're not going to change in 40 years, I guess you're not going to change. Love hopes or is optimistic. Sometimes we're not optimistic. We give up too easily. There was a girl that her parents were Christians. Her father was a deacon. She had moral problems. She had several abortions. She would come to church and then she was weak and then she wouldn't go to church. And so I had studies with her, tried to encourage her. And it was well over a year. It took a lot of time. And then she moved and I didn't know where she went to. And I remember feeling, you know, this is taking a lot of time, and nothing happened. She's gone. I don't know where she went to. She's probably not going to church anywhere. And then, it's probably about 10 years later, I happened to be passing through, and that very congregation where I used to preach, she was there. And she'd gotten married a good Christian man. She's holding her baby in her arm, and she came up and she said, Frank, I wanted to thank you for not giving up on me. And I felt kind of bad because I said, well, actually, I did. But the point is, the Lord didn't give up on her. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. It puts up with all kinds of things. Brother Gary Sandusky, so appreciate his example. Some of you know him. He's a preacher up in Indiana. And a member of the church had rented, he and his wife, an apartment. And he had gotten behind. He wasn't able to pay something. And he said, just be patient with me and I can pay. She kicked him out. And it was right around Christmas. It snowed. This was after Christmas. It snowed. He went and shoveled her driveway. She didn't know who did it. It snowed again. He went and shoveled her driveway again. And he says, he thought to himself, I am going to overcome you with love. And finally, because she had a conscience, she asked him, why are you treating me so good after the way I've treated you? Love endures all things. Love never fails. If I'm loving, regardless of what anybody does, if anyone appreciates it, regardless of that, if I am loving, I'm a success in the eyes of God. A 36-year-old mother was discovered to be in the advanced stages of cancer. One doctor advised her to spend her remaining days enjoying herself on the beach. A second physician offered her hope of living 2 to 4 years with the grueling side effects of chemotherapy and radiation. Then she wrote these words to her three children, her small children. I have chosen to survive for you, God willing. This has some terrible costs, including pain, loss of my humor, moods I won't be able to control. But I must try this, if only on the outside chance that I might live 1 minute longer, and that minute could be the one you might need me when no one else will do. For this, I intend to struggle. So help me God. Why does love never fail? Because love is the very essence of God. It's the main thing of all the things that God has asked us to do, of God, what God wants us to become. And why does love never fail? Because it is worth it. Because you're that important to God. It is worth it to do that for one another. To show the saving love of Christ can change the life of anyone. That's why love matters. So in conclusion, love would solve the problems in the Corinthian church, or it will solve a relationship of believers too, any problem we might have. True followers of Christ make agape love the prime motive and ever-increasing aim of all that we do. I'll conclude by reading 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." That's right. Love will save marriages. If you have problems because you're looking at what's wrong with the other, love makes you, what can I do to help improve the marriage? Love can help reconcile estranged relationships, because that's what God wants. That's what love does. We see that by Jesus on the cross. Love is the only spiritual power that can overcome the self-centeredness of a sinful world. Love is what gives us meaning. Love is what makes us really alive. You're dead outside of Christ. Won't you come to Christ? And you can become alive in Christ by obeying the gospel. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Won't you come, please, while we stand and sing?